We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of verses from verse 12. But before we do, we'll ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come here and worship you in this way. And we thank you for your word, the freedom we have to read it, to memorize it, to preach it, Lord. Pray that you would help us understand more fully your love for us. Help us to see our responsibilities as pilgrims and strangers in this world. And Lord, help us to be obedient to these commands we see before us. And Lord, I pray that you would bless our endeavours and help us with this. Pray this morning as I seek to honour you and preach your word faithfully, that you would bless the words I say. And pray that you would give me clarity of thought and help me to share the things that you have laid upon my heart, and only those. Lord, not to be distracted with my own thoughts, but simply share yours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read a bit of a longer passage to start, just to get some context. We're going to read from verse 11 down to 20 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And it starts with, "Dearly beloved." So we're starting a new thought in this epistle. So if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll start at verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As for ye, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." The key verse to this passage is 15, in my opinion, where it says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." But we're not going to preach through that whole passage this morning. We're going to look mainly at verses 11 and 12, with the mind, of course, that the key verse is down in 15. We'll just have a bit of a think about verse 15 before we get back to where we're going to consider the scriptures back at 11 and 12. You see here, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." The word silence is used to speak of muzzling an animal, reducing an adversary to silence. Someone comes accusing you of doing something wrong, and simply by your good works it puts them to silence. It also mentions the ignorance of foolish men. And people are antagonistic towards Christ and his gospel, and they're antagonistic towards us as Christians. There's critics of Christians out there, believe it or not. If you're not aware of this, turn on the television, listen to the news, enter into a public school, whatever it may be, you'll come across critics of Christians. And they take a foolish position. They take an ignorant position, and then they attack the truth. And Peter tells us here in verse 15, the way to silence them is not by arguing with them, not by what we say, but primarily doing right. The way to silence critics of Christians is by doing right. And that's God's will for us, to silence our accusers by doing righteous things. A great tool, perhaps the greatest tool in our Christian witness, is what we do. The foundation of our witness is not what we say, or how we say it, or how we present it. It's the way we act. It's what people see us do. Obviously, we live amongst critics. We see them everywhere. They're outspoken, they're very vocal, and they hold a strong influence over many. And what do they attack? They attack the area in which we as Christians struggle most. They attack our actions. They attack what we do. It's reproachful actions of Christians that fuels these accusations. If we behave as Christians in a way that is not righteous, then the accusers have something to say. It fuels their antagonism. It fuels their accusation. While on the other hand, it's the righteousness of Christians that does the opposite. If we behave in a way that pleases God and is righteous, then they have nothing to say. They have nothing to accuse us of. So this is the key, our actions, the area where we're most vulnerable, we struggle the most. That's the area where we can either silence the accusations of critics or where we give them fuel for the fire. How often have you heard people say, "You won't catch me in church, it's full of hypocrites"? No, I'm not going to church. You heard what Christians do? No, they're no better than the rest of us. And there is some truth to that. We're not perfect and we do sin and we do the wrong thing at times. But so many people are scared off church by the idea that the church is full of hypocrites. And I think they get confused between other denominations and the true church. But that's certainly something we hear a lot. "You won't catch me in church, it's full of hypocrites." The bottom line isn't what we say. We can tell them whatever we want. The bottom line is what we do. Sometimes we speak so loud by what we do that no one can hear what we say. There's an old quote. Matthew 5:16, we don't need to turn there, tells us that Jesus was speaking. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And if we compare that to verse 12 of the passage we just read here in 1 Peter, it says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitations." As Christians, we're called to a certain kind of life, a pilgrimage through this world, which is essential to evangelism. Now, what we're going to look at this morning in verses 11, 12 is the life of a pilgrim. But I wanted us to understand that these two verses fit in the context of the actions we do and what the world sees. So it's to do with evangelism, but I want us to think of our lives as pilgrims this morning. Peter's audience needed to hear this. They were in a stressful situation, weren't they? They were scattered. You read verse 1 of chapter 1. You can glance over there. Peter addresses this epistle to the strangers that are scattered throughout these regions. So Peter was speaking to people that were outside of their home. They were in hostile, pagan places. They didn't live in their own homes anymore. So how easy would it be for them to understand what it means to be a pilgrim or a stranger? They were persecuted. We know that from chapter 4, verse 12. Verse 13 of chapter 4 tells us they were partakers of the sufferings of Christ, which was according to the will of God. The truth of the matter is this: Christians need to live a righteous life to silence our accusers. And while that be the case, it also convinces those amongst us, or those that see us, of the genuineness of our salvation. It's twofold. It stops them, their mouths, it stops them accusing us, and it also convinces them of the truth. Our actions are very important. Righteous living has a twofold impact. Silences the accusers, and it brings men to understand and believe the truth. And God's calling us to righteous living, not just within our church, but in a hostile environment, like these people Peter was talking to. When we go out into the workplace, or when we go out into the world, that's where we need to watch our actions, because that's where we are watched. Peter begins this thought of righteous living back at verse 11, where we'll start. He addresses the people in verse 11 as dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. And he calls them, or exhorts them, as strangers and pilgrims. People wanted them to hold on to the things of life loosely. And God wants us to do the same today. We need to focus upon God. Now, if we're just living for today and enjoying the good life that being a Christian gives, and just enjoying ourselves along the way, we're not going to last a minute under persecution. If we think Christianity is to help our relationships, help our social status, or just to help us get through our problems, our battle with sin, whatever it may be, then we're missing the point. We're on a pilgrimage to a destiny. This world's not our own. And when the persecution comes, we won't endure it with suffering, with cheerfulness. We won't be able to withstand the temptations that draw us to our fleshly lusts. The only thing that can strengthen us to endure suffering and seek holiness in this life is understanding that we're pilgrims bound for heaven. We're not home here. We're bound for heaven. You remember the chorus? I hear it on the radio a bit. I haven't heard it sung in this church. "This world is not my home. I'm what? I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up in my home above the blue, somewhere above the blue." The truth is, there is truth in those simple words. This world isn't our home. We're just passing through. It really is that simple. As we consider this passage, I want us to notice three requirements. These are our 3 points for us to live as Christians. First one, as strangers and pilgrims, we have a mindset we need to adopt. As strangers and pilgrims, we have a mind set to adopt. We're told here, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims. They're beloved by God, and that's the same as us. We're loved by God, and that's how Peter addresses the audience. We're strangers and pilgrims here on earth, and this world is a hostile place for Christians. We shouldn't forget it. Our status in the world is as those who don't belong. The world looks at us as strangers, or they ought to. That's why John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. This isn't where we belong. We're just here for now. And we need to maintain the mindset, the way of thinking, as a pilgrim. And at the centre of this mindset is the understanding that God loves us. That's why Peter addresses them as beloved. The centre of this mindset is understanding that we're loved by God. Now, you could interpret that to mean that they were loved by Peter. Dearly beloved, those loved. But the context in verse 10, if we just read there quickly, it says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, it seems to flow on that we're talking about God's love for us, that you can see clearly in the mercy that he's shown us. So we're loved by God, and that's the centre of the mindset we need to take. Strangers and pilgrims in the world, loved by God, redeemed by Jesus Christ. This address has a way of warming up the exhortations that follow. Peter's about to present two commands in these two verses. Two commands. And as he's warming them up, he said, beloved, dearly beloved, I beseech you, I earnestly plead with you to do these things. And because they're loved by God, then they have a duty, or we have a duty, to be obedient to these commands. Do you understand? They're loved by God. God's shown them this mercy, and he expects these next two things to be true of you. Based upon belonging to God and being loved by God, he urges them to do two things. Let's turn over to Romans 12. We'll turn there quickly. To Romans 12, this word's used again, this word beseech. I beseech you by the mercies of God, if I could find the book. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the same kind of theme back there in Romans 12. Paul's just presented in the first 11 chapters the glories of salvation and all the things that we have in Christ, and then he beseeches them, the first part of Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. If you think about what Peter's done in 1 Peter chapter 1, he's shown them their salvation, he's shown them that they're experiencing something precious, they're called to a certain type of life, and here we see the same thing. I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, what are they to do? Abstain from fleshly lusts. We'll get there in a bit. It's an interesting little word for strangers here, and I'm not really good at pronouncing it, but para oikos. Oikos means a house, basically, and para means alongside the house. Basically, it's saying that these people are someone who lives alongside the people who live here. They're living in a town, they don't have a house, and they don't really live there. They're just there for the time being. They're alongside the residents. They're not family, they're just alongside the family. They don't belong there, they're not a citizen. Now, the word came to mean a foreigner in a land that's not their own. And then there's the word pilgrim, which means something very similar. It refers to a visitor who's making a brief stay, someone who's just travelling through, someone who's passing through, just like the song. So we're non-citizens who don't belong, and we're just passing through. And the song was right, this isn't our home. I just happen to be, or we just happen to be, aliens here, foreigners, pilgrims, and we're just passing through. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're distinct from it. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. I'll just turn over there quickly. You can follow me. That'd be good. Philippians 3:20 tells us, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're citizens of heaven. Our conversation is in heaven. And a pilgrim has a different mindset to that of a permanent resident. We think differently if we're thinking as pilgrims. A pilgrim doesn't live according to the customs of the people that he's living with or dwelling with for the time being. It doesn't take up the customs or the standards of those around them in the foreign country. Perhaps for the sake of not offending the locals, he may adopt some temporarily. For instance, who's been to Indonesia? Anyone been to Indonesia? There's a custom in Indonesia where you pass things with the right hand. Is that correct? You didn't follow it. The Indonesians consider, well, they use their left hand for any dirty work. And if you were to pass someone a bowl of rice with your left hand, they will be horribly offended. So you pass everything with the right hand. Now, that's an amoral custom. You know, that doesn't matter if we do it or we don't. We're not sinning, we're not pleasing anyone. It's simply a way of not offending those in that culture. And that's fine. We should, as Christians in the world, seek to not offend those around us. We can afford to adopt some earthly customs, but as long as they are morally neutral, as long as they're not sinful, as long as they don't detract us from God, in order to not offend the natives that are here. But it's important that you understand, if we're trying to fit in and not offend those around us by compromising on the truth, by sinning in any way, then we'll be in all sorts of trouble with God. We need to be careful that we only adopt customs that are morally neutral. A pilgrim doesn't get attached to the country he's travelling through. They have a destination in mind and they look forward to getting there. A pilgrim may enjoy the beauty along the way. Imagine they're travelling through something, beautiful scenery. They may think, this is fantastic, I really like this place. But are they going to stop and move there? Let's stop the wagons, this is where we're going to stay forever. No, they've got a destination in mind. Imagine you were travelling through Kazakhstan. I just picked out a country. Through Kazakhstan. I'm sure there's some beautiful places in Kazakhstan, but I don't think we'd stay there. We'd say, this is a beautiful place. I'm going to put down my roots. This is where I'm going to spend the rest of my life. And as Christians, we can't do that in the world. We can't, this is lovely. I enjoy the pleasures that are here. Let's put my roots down. I don't want to work towards and look towards heaven. We're pilgrims. We can try and do that, but it won't work. Pilgrim doesn't get attached to the country they're passing through. We're looking for a city to come. Hebrews 13:14. I'll try and turn there quickly. Yeah, wrong way. Hebrews 13:14. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We're looking for a city to come as Christians. There was a man by the name of Howard Hendricks. He said this, and I thought it was very good, so I'll repeat it here. Most people think that they're in the land of the living heading toward the land of the dead. Most people think they're in the land of the living heading toward the land of the dead. But the truth that Christians ought to understand and remember is that we are in the land of the dying heading toward the land of the living. We're strangers and pilgrims on this earth travelling towards heaven. We need to adopt that mindset. We're not staying here long. We're only here for a short while. Life is but a vapour. It appeareth a little while and then vanisheth away. We're only here for a short while. So with that idea, with that mindset, Peter gives us two commands. We've seen that we need to adopt a mindset, but as strangers and pilgrims, we have a war to fight. What does it tell us in verse 11 there? As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain. Hold oneself constantly back from. This is in the present tense. This is something that happens continually. We need to continue holding ourselves back from fleshly lusts. We need to keep away from. Both abstain and war, the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, are both present continuous. So if you think there's going to come a time in this life where we won't war against fleshly lusts, you're wrong. The time will come when we're given a glorified body, when we won't have to fight and deal with the flesh as we do now. But until that day, there's a war on. We have to have a mindset as a pilgrim and a stranger, but we also need to follow this command where it tells us to abstain, keep away from fleshly lusts. Now, this doesn't refer to a single battle, not just a skirmish, but a complete ongoing military campaign. This is a lifelong struggle that we will face. A battle with fleshly lusts, which if we yield to these things, they will take control of our lives, even as Christians. If we allow them to harbour within us and if we follow after our own lusts and the desires of the flesh, then we will shipwreck upon the rocks as Christians. We won't be of any use to the Lord. We need to do exactly what it tells us here, abstain. Now, these lusts war against the soul, and I believe Peter's speaking about the inner person, the inner man, when he says soul. This is an inward struggle. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he showed us that the battle against sin is waged in your mind. You can turn back a page, or it might even be there. It tells us in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end that is to be brought unto you. And then he goes on to tell us to be holy in all manner of conversation. because he which hath called you is holy. So we can see that this battle is waged, this war is waged in our mind. And if we can win the battle in our minds, then our conversation, our behaviour will follow suit. We need to have the mindset of a pilgrim. What are fleshly lusts, you might be asking? Well, they include, but they're not limited to wrong sexual desires. They include all the strong cravings of our depraved nature, everything that our flesh used to like and continues to desire now. Galatians 5:19 gives us a whole long list. Which is not fun to look at. Galatians 5, and obviously down in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That and such like is a bit like an etc. And so on and so on and so on and so on. The lusts of the works of the flesh are a very long list. It just shows us the depravity of the human heart and the human condition. Praise God that he's purposed to save us from it. Our souls are saved, we've been born again, but becoming a Christian doesn't stop the strong pull of the flesh. It's kind of got old programming stuck in us. Habits, you might call them. We're given a new nature, a new desire to follow after what the Lord wants us to, but we're still weighed down with the battles that we face, the lusts of the flesh. Walking with God for years doesn't take away the need for this battle. George Mueller, as an old man, he followed the Lord for many years. It was recorded that he prayed, "Lord, help me to not be an evil old man." He understood his heart's tendency towards evil, the wickedness of man's heart. Many examples come to us from the scriptures as well. We see God's servants through the Old Testament falling into sin after many years of walking with him. Your mind might think of Noah. Built an ark, preached faithfully for 120 years or thereabouts. After the flood, was found drunk, indecently exposed. David, probably in his early 50s when he sinned with Bathsheba after following the Lord for a number of years. Hezekiah, a godly king, brought great reform. He fell in his life, late in life, to pride. The war that's waged within Christians will not end until we reach glory. We're in this war until we receive that new body. We must also note that we're both able and responsible to obey this command, to abstain from fleshly desires. This is something that we're able to do, and it's our responsibility to do. And it's tough. For one, the fleshly lusts are within us, within the flesh, in that sense. And secondly, we live in a society, open your eyes up and you'll see, that is trying to lure the flesh out of us. As a man in particular, we find a constant barrage of images. You turn on the television, you see it. You walk down the street, you see it. You look in shop windows, you see it. The way people act is all designed to entice the lusts of the flesh. The list could go on. Peter says, keep away from fleshly lusts. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, it's an internal war. The flesh and the Spirit are vying for control in your life, even now. And which one wins? Well, the one you feed the most. If you think upon heavenly and spiritual things, then that's the one we feed. But if we think upon worldly and fleshly things, then that will have domain. Now, I'm not saying don't go down the street. I'm saying that the battle is inside. We can face temptation, we can walk down the street and be fine if we're focusing and thinking upon godly things. But if we go down there and we're succumbing to temptation, then it's a bad place to be. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying avoid every situation where we might be tempted, because it won't happen. But if we're thinking right and we're thinking godly things, then we have a chance. Well, then the Holy Spirit is able to deliver us from these things. It is possible to walk through the world bombarded by temptation and keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and heavenly things. And now we need to feed the Spirit, meditate upon them. If we look back in 1 Peter 2, and verse 2, we see another strong desire that we looked at a few times ago. We're told there is newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, lust after, if you could use it in a holy way. You know, a very strong desire. Have a desire after the word. And in order for us to walk through this present evil world, we need to desire that sincere milk, as Peter's exhorted us to. So as pilgrims, there's a mindset to adopt. one is a stranger and a pilgrim, and there is also a war to fight against fleshly lusts. We also see that we have a lifestyle to maintain. So we've seen we've got to have a mindset, we've seen that we have to fight a battle in our mind, and that results in a lifestyle, seen in verse 12. Having your conversation or your manner of life, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God. Obviously, behaviours, your daily conduct, your manner of life, what we do based upon what we think. And the word here, honest, is an interesting word. It's kalos, kalos. Now, there's two main Greek words for good. One is agathos, and it simply means good. And kalos means something that's not only good, but also looks good. Do you follow the difference? We're called to live a life that is good and looks good. It has an attractiveness about it. Real Christianity is a lovely thing. Now, there are many people who are good. They're good morals, but their goodness possess a streak of unloveliness. You know, you don't want to be around them. They might stand fast on the truth, and they might be good in the sense that they'll do things for you, but they're not lovely. And as Christians, we're called to be more than good. We're called to be lovely. When Jesus is described as the good shepherd, it's the word kalos. In him there is more than the efficiency and more than truth and more. It's something else. It's loveliness. Kalos describes a thing not only good but lovely. Now, a thing might be agathos and be hard, stern, unattractive, but something that is kalos has a charm about it. So he's talking about outward appearance. Having established the need to think like a pilgrim, fight like a pilgrim with the flesh, he tells us that we need to act righteously. Now, if we're going to try and witness to the unbelieving world, then our behaviour must be genuine, honest, excellent, lovely, gracious, all these things that this word kalos means. The unsaved should look at the lives of Christians, and even if they reject the Bible, they reject Christ, they should look at us and go, they live a good life. That should be what we're known by when the world looks at us, even if they reject God. There's an interesting symmetry in these two verses. We're told to abstain from fleshly lusts. That word is keep away from, in my transliteration. And the word for having your conversation honest, there's a word in there that means keep to. So it's the same Greek word, just in different kind of structures. Basically, Peter's saying, keep away from fleshly lusts and keep your conversation honest. And he does it a little bit. He did it back in chapter 1 as well with a couple of words. Interesting symmetry. Keep away from fleshly lusts and keep towards honest conversation. Note that the unsaved Gentiles behold our deeds. You can see there that they behold us. Now, the word carries a suggestion of a long-term observation, not just a glance. Oh, he's doing something good. No, they watch us like a hawk. Carries a suggestion of long-term observation. And even if you're not aware of it, unbelievers are watching you. They see how you react at work. They see how they observe you when you talk to others. They watch how you deal with problems. They see how you treat your family when you talk to your wife on the phone. They're listening. They even see you when you're driving your car. You might think when we're in our car and we've got a big machine around us that they don't know who you are, but they do. And if we act like a pillock doing burnouts down the road, they know, all right? You can destroy a testimony. I'm not going to that church. That hoon lives, you know, he goes there. Some Christian. You know, it may or may not be something worth judging, but they do. And is that the kind of stumbling block we want to be? Missionaries in primitive cultures tell how natives watch. You know, they'll get up in the morning and making breakfast and there'll be a native man looking through the window, just watching what they're doing, trying to figure it out. You go out, there'll be one standing by the door. They're just alert and watching. And you know what? The natives here, primitive maybe, are watching as well. They might not be as obvious, but they are as keen-eyed as they are. It makes me think of one-way club, actually. And the children watch the way you deal with problems. Some of them are so smart that they'll make problems to watch how you deal with them. They'll start a fight to see how this leader responds, to see whether he practices what he preaches. They're smart kids. They push buttons on purpose. So the pagans around us, they might not be so obvious, but they're watching. And Peter doesn't tell us that good deeds will result in the immediate conversion of the lost. You know, just because we act in a righteous way doesn't mean everyone's going to go, oh, let's all get saved. No. We're told that what are they going to do? Whereas they speak against you as evildoers. They'll accuse you still. But we're told in verse 15 that continued well-doing will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Often those around us, you know, they slander us or they speak evil about us, maybe out of jealousy, maybe guilt, maybe they're insecure. They slander us. They speak against us as evildoers. Often it seems that they'll try and break us down to their moral level just so they feel better. You find that when you're at work. If you make a stand in a particular area and they don't like it, then they'll try and get you or tempt you or draw you into doing the thing that you've said you won't do just to make them feel better about their sin. It reminds me of Dana when she used to work at a particular business. They were falsifying dates on paperwork in order to claim things through the government. And Dana said, "I'm not going to do it." Didn't go down very well, did it? Didn't last there very long. Everyone around her stopped talking to her. Everyone. The managers thought she was silly as well. And then the higher managers kind of said, "Oh yeah, that's very good. Honesty and integrity is something we value in our business, in our company." And they tried to keep her and make her happy. But everyone in the office, all 8 or 10 of them, looked daggers at her all the time because what she was doing was condemning their sin. And as Christians, we need to be careful to keep our conversation honest because it challenges those around us and it will eventually silence the ignorance of foolish men. We need to maintain this lifestyle of righteous deeds, even when the lost speak evil about us. And in turn, they will glorify God. Now, it tells us here that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there are two main thoughts to that. Either they will glorify God, and I'm just quoting commentators, mind you, I'm not sure which one's true. They will either glorify God the day they're saved, the day the Holy Spirit's working in their heart, and they finally yield and submit and call out to Him to save them. And they remember the testimonies of faithful Christians, and they glorify God in that sense. The other sense that it could be interpreted is the day of judgment, where every knee shall bow and tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not sure which one it is. The context, it's hard. Through all the New Testament, all the references of God visiting His people in the New Testament is all to do with deliverance and blessing. In the Old Testament, it could be either blessing or judgment. So I'll let you study that one out. I'm going to tell you a couple of stories just as we finish. I was saved. How long ago, Dana? How long was I saved? 7 or 8 years. 7 years. Dana witnessed to me. She was saved some years before that by her sister, who was witnessed to by her husband, who was witnessed to by a bloke at work. All of us are from unsaved, non-Christian families. I use that term loosely in Dana's case. But this man, Phil, was a builder, and Michael, Dana's brother-in-law, was working with him. And Michael went up to him one day and said, "I've worked with you a long time and I never hear you swear. Why is that?" And I think Michael said, "It's the Holy Spirit." Is that about right? Phil said, "It's because I go to church." That might be it. And eventually Michael's like, "Right, well, there's something different about that guy. I'll go to church." Then he went to church and they got saved. And then his wife got saved. Then her sister got saved. Then I got saved. Because of one man. I know God could have worked it out another way, but because of one man being faithful in his job. What if he swore once? Just once. What if he banged his thumb with a hammer and let out a swear word? What would Michael have thought? He's no different to anyone. You know, destroy a reputation, destroy a testimony. Faithful testimonies win people to the Lord. I'm an example of it in a long roundabout kind of way. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, that God is calling us to be holy. Why? Because He is holy. Be holy, for I am holy. And now we look in chapter 2, we see that we're to live honest lives, live holy lives, because those around us are not holy. You see the contrast? He says, be holy because your heavenly Father's holy, and you've got a new nature and you should follow after Him. Now He's saying, you're in the world, it's not your home, everyone around you is unholy. Be holy. We need to be careful. Someone said, we are the Bibles the world is reading. We're the truths the word the world is needing. We are the sermons the world is heeding. There's truth to that too. Not many people read the Bible. Not many people read anymore. But plenty of people watch us. We need to remember that. And I'll finish with a poem. And you've heard it before, I trust. The Gospel According to You. There's a sweet old story translated for men, but writ in the long, long ago. The Gospel according to Mark, Luke and John, of Christ and His mission below. You are writing a Gospel a chapter a day, by the deeds that you do, by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true, say, what is the gospel according to you? Men read and admire the gospel of Christ with its love so unfailing and true, but what do they say and what do they think of the gospel according to you? It is a wonderful story, that gospel of love, and as it shines in the Christ life divine, and oh, that its truth might be told again in the story of your life and mine. Unselfish mirrors in every scene, love blossoms on every sod, and back from its vision the heart comes to tell the wonderful goodness of God. You are writing a letter each day. You are writing each day a letter to men. Take care that the writing is true, till the only gospel some men will read is the gospel according to you. You're in a position to minister to people that I will never meet. In fact, that any of us will ever meet. We've all got our own little mission field where we go. And if we're not faithful where we are, we need to be careful. Is your life one of a pilgrim? Are you travelling towards heaven? I trust that you are. Have you adopted the mindset of a pilgrim? Are you thinking like one? Or are we just enjoying the moment? Are we waging war against the lusts of the flesh as they war against us? And are you maintaining a lifestyle which is above reproach? These are the thoughts that the Lord laid upon my heart from these couple of verses. So let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It's such a blessing to be able to consider it. And Lord, it challenges us. It challenges me. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful to these things and help us to be sensitive to your Spirit's leading. Lord, help us to know when those around us, help us to know when we should share the gospel. I know we should all the time, but Lord, there are special times when we come across people that are really hurting, that you would soften our hearts to your Spirit, help us to say the right things, help us to be faithful in our actions as well, so that we may write a gospel that looks like yours, Lord, that we would follow after your example. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.